Saturday morning, a little bit of an unusual time to be coming together. Even when meetings were 3 weeks long, they didn't have service on Saturday morning, but we have it this morning, and I'm glad you're here. I tried to anticipate who might be here. I know two or three who are members of the congregation here, and of course, Joe and Sandra. I didn't know who else might be, but I've just seen several people already this morning that I've known in the past, long ago in various places, and it's just delightful and refreshing to me to be here. And I just pray that our thoughts together will be a blessing to us as we study God's Word. I hear from the congregation here rather often. Of course, I knew the Hickmans quite well and got reports from here then. And our families of Caudill come through here rather often, going back and forth to Virginia and having good manner. They come back telling about services here. So I feel like I've been a part of this work in some small way all through the time, through the years. But it's just good to be here and in person make the acquaintance of all of you and start to greet and welcome those who come from considerable distances and just to visit here and be with us this morning. Maybe Saturday morning is a good time. Even in the middle of December, maybe it's a good time. So you come, we appreciate it so very much. We're Christians. We're citizens of heaven. The passage in Philippians says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? Well, it means to be a citizen of a kingdom. The government of God's heavenly kingdom has always been a monarchy. A monarchy and a democracy are totally opposite. And this is one of the reasons that I think a series of lessons like this is so important. We've become so accustomed to thinking in democratic terms. If there are five of us and we're trying to decide where we'll go eat lunch, and three say, well, let's go to Wendy's, and two say, let's go to McDonald's, where you go? Well, you go where the majority say. And we just assume that the will of the majority is what we're supposed to do. That's not true at all in a monarchy, in a kingdom. And it's difficult sometimes for us who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, not to think in terms of democratic procedure. In fact, I had a note from a young man in another country, actually. He had been in some discussion about procedure of the church, and he was insisting they ought to take a vote on something. He said, it's just the democratic way. Well, it is the democratic way. There's no question about that. But heaven is not a democracy. The kingdom of heaven is not a democracy. It is a kingdom. This little diagram will help us understand something, maybe, of the difference. In a democracy, all of the authority is with the people. They set up whatever government they choose. They can put up, have a mayor if they want a mayor, or a city manager if they want a city manager, or a governor, or whatever. And in the country, they can have a prime minister, or just whatever they choose. And if they don't like the way the one they put in office conducts himself, they can just take him out and put somebody else in, or they can even abolish the office if they want to. All of the authority is within the hands of the people. And our Constitution even allows for laws to be changed when the thinking of the people changes. And that has happened, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning at some length. The thinking of the people in this country has changed tremendous, even in my lifetime, and with the change of our thinking, the laws have been changed, and we've just become totally accustomed to that, and assume that's in order. Well, it is in a democracy, but in a kingdom, it is totally different. In a kingdom, the monarch, the king, has all the authority. In fact, that's the idea of a monarch. It's ruled by one. He has all the authority, and the people have only such rights and authority as he chooses to give them. He makes the laws, and the citizens just keep those laws, whether they like those laws or not. It doesn't make any difference. If the monarch says this is the law, then that's the law. This is the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. God's people have always been under a king. You remember God promised to Abraham that he would make of his descendants a great nation. Now, a nation can have most any kind of a government. But this nation that God promised to Abraham was a nation in which there would be a king. This nation was constituted at Mount Sinai. You remember that Moses led these people out of Egypt. They were just a group of slaves. They were not a nation at all. But when they came to Mount Sinai, God spoke to them. And beginning in verse 2 of Exodus, the 19th chapter, when they came to the mountain, verse 3, Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth." And I skipped the words, "if you will keep, obey my voice and keep my covenant." In other words, I'm going to make the laws, is what God was saying. There was no legislation. God gave the law. And keeping his commandments was absolutely essential even to their relationship with God. These laws were communicated through Moses. John 1:17 says the law indeed came by Moses, but God was their king. In Judges, the 8th chapter, after Gideon had had a great victory, they wanted to make him king and his sons that would follow him as king. But he said, "No, we'll not reign over you. God will reign over you." And when the people asked for a king, in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, God said to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you. They rejected me, that I should not reign over." So God intended to be the king of the nation of Israel, who came out of the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. God anticipated that they would ask for a king. And so in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, he gave some instructions about how this king should be appointed and what position he should occupy. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it, settle in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write himself a scroll, a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priest. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he can learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees." Two things I want you to notice there. In the first place, he was to be a king that God chose. He wasn't to be chosen by the people. He was to be a king that God would choose. And if you understand the history of Israel, the first king God chose was Saul. Now, normally you would expect Saul's son to follow him as king. But Saul did not please God. He wasn't a proper representative of God. So God took him out, put someone else in. And I've wondered sometimes why God would have chosen Saul as the first king when God had every way of knowing that Saul was not going to be a very good king. I've wondered if it was not simply that God might establish the fact that he had the right to put one in, take one out. He was still the king. The king on earth was simply his representative. Another thing was that God said he's going to take my law. He was not going to have the right to make new laws. He must have a copy of my law, and he must keep my law all his days and read from it every day of his reign. Now, the Old Testament kingdom was not a perfect kingdom for several reasons. In first place, the law itself was not a perfect law. Hebrews 8, chapter verse 7 says if it had been perfect, then no place would have been found for a second. It was the best that the children of Israel could possibly have at the time. It was God's law, and it was a good law. But it wasn't perfect because the time was not yet right for a perfect law to be given. The kings certainly did not perfectly represent God. Even the best of them were very poor representatives of God. And on the other hand, the worst of them, of course, were terrible. They were rebels, really, against God. And the people were not totally obedient to God as king. Again and again and again, they rebelled against God and made idols and worshiped those idols instead of worshiping God. But God promised a new law and a new kingdom. In fact, he promised a kingdom in which everybody would be faithful to him. In Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, he promised that there would be a new law that would be given. In this chapter, he begins by saying, it will come to pass that the Lord will make a new will. Let's read it. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, he's made this covenant at Sinai through Moses. But he said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Under the old covenant, many who were citizens of that old kingdom were not obedient to God as king. But in this new kingdom that was going to be established, all would be submissive to God, or they wouldn't be a citizen of the kingdom at all. This is the way you would become a citizen of the kingdom, by submission to the will of God. Daniel, the second chapter, in verse 44, which most of us are familiar, is interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He dreamed of four kingdoms. And Daniel described those four kingdoms, the last of which would be the Roman Empire. And in verse 44, in the days of these kings, that is the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this old kingdom, of course, was destroyed. That kingdom under which over which the human king reigned, it was destroyed. But a new kingdom was to be in existence that would never, never be destroyed. An announcement was made of this divine king, of course, in the book of Luke. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. In Luke, the first chapter, an angel appeared to Mary, and beginning in verse 30, he made this promise to her. He said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This new kingdom was going to have a new king, and he was born of Mary, and his reign would endure forever. John the Baptist came when Jesus was nearly 30 years old, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not just the nation, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The whole life of Jesus was in preparation for his coming and his becoming king. His temptations tempted him. If you turn to the book of Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 8 through 10, you read there about the various temptations of Jesus. And each one of them was a temptation to become something different from what he had intended. We'll talk of that further. His preaching was preaching concerning the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, read that he went about through all Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then when you come to the fifth chapter, I think you have a sample of his sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount sometimes. But it begins and ends with kingdom, and kingdom is all the way through it. He begins by saying, blessed are they, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those beatitudes end. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you go on through, and in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. And I think that's really the concept of the kingdom coming, when the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the idea of the kingdom. We tend to think of earthly kingdoms and human governments. But the primary idea of the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God in the hearts of men here on earth. His parables, over and over again, were said to be likenesses of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a sower that goes forth and plants his seed. Or it's like leaven. Or it's like a fisherman that brings in all kinds of fish. The kingdom of heaven is what's being illustrated by them. And even his miracles. In Matthew 12:48, he says, if I by the power of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of heaven is coming to you. In other words, God's power is being demonstrated over the kingdom of Satan, who was the author and the source of those demons that Jesus was casting out. Furthermore, his disciples were to be given a kingdom, Luke the 12th chapter and verse 32. And in Luke the 22nd chapter, verses 28 through 30, again the emphasis is on the kingdom of heaven. And he predicted in Mark 9:1, that there's some of you standing here this day who will in no way taste of death until you have seen the kingdom come with power. And he identified himself to Pilate as a king. Pilate said, are you then the king of the Jews? He said, you have rightly said, I am the king of the Jews. So Jesus came into the world to be a king, and it was God's purpose that he should reign. Now, this kingdom was totally different from what the Jews expected. In fact, some expected a king that would bring great prosperity to his people. I had this interesting experience many years ago of going with a Jewish evangelist, who's a Christian, into a Jewish neighborhood near where I was preaching in New Jersey. And he was just determined, the best he could, to bring these Jewish people into the kingdom of Christ. But when he told them that Christ had established his kingdom, the kingdom of God from which they had been seeking through the ages was now here, they said, oh, I remember one thing particularly, that can't be. When the kingdom comes, it'll all be milk and honey. Well, I looked at the nice house she was living in and the nice car that was parked in the drive, and I thought, looked like milk and honey to me. But that's the idea, that everybody would be rich and have everything just perfect when the kingdom of God was established, and they were looking for it to come. Not only that, but some expected that a king would reveal himself by some kind of heavenly intervention, that in some miraculous way, he would be demonstrated to the people. You remember after Jesus had just done miracle after miracle after miracle, some of them came to him wanting a sign from heaven. Well, what did they expect? Well, it was this some kind of something up in the heavens that would be attractive. Jesus didn't come to do tricks, to make some kind of big light in the heaven. When Jesus demonstrated his true identity, he did it by miracles that were helpful to people, miracles that were beneficial, not something that would simply satisfy curiosity. But this was the kind of thing they were looking for. And some expected an earthly Jewish kingdom in which there would be great power that would be exercised by the Jewish people. And they expected the Roman kingdom to be robbed of its power in that part of the world, and that the Jews would become the rulers of the world. This was what they expected. Even the disciples apparently expected it. Well, you know that Jesus just was not that at all. By contrast, he resisted the temptation that Satan offered him. When Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread, then he refused to do it. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. My kingdom is not a bread kingdom. Romans 14th chapter says that the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. It's not something of material prosperity and benefit. In John the 6th chapter, you remember, Jesus fed the multitudes. And you can just imagine them thinking, oh, if he can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, think what kind of a rogue commander he could be of an army. One of the biggest problems an army has is feeding its people all along and providing them with the things they need. So here's a man who could take just a fish and feed thousands of people with it. And so they undertook to make him king, according to John 6:15. Sometimes we say the Jews refused Jesus as a king. They refused. They wanted him to be a certain kind of king. And they only refused him when he was not that kind of king. But if he had been the kind of king they were looking for, they would have been happy to accept him as a king. And so Jesus resisted that temptation and sent them away. And the next day he said to them, you just sought me for the loaves and the fishes. Not only that, but Satan said, jump from the temple. Well, you can just imagine the people down here on the level of the temple's court, and they see a man up there with maybe an angel of some kind or some other being, and he jumps, and here come angels from heaven and take him into their arms and set him down there on the plaza of the temple. Now, can't you just believe that they would say, oh, this is the Messiah. This is what we've been expecting. He come down with angels. Oh, Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus refused any such thing as that. And he refused Satan's offer of a kingdom. That's what Satan offered him. He took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, you bow down and worship me, and I'll give you these kingdoms. Jesus had come to be a king, and here he could just have all these kingdoms at one time. But it wasn't the kind of kingdom Jesus had come to establish. The kingdom of Jesus came to establish was a kingdom of righteousness. If Satan had given him a kingdom, would it have been a kingdom of righteousness? No way. He might have had some kind of power to exert if Satan could have actually given it to him. Satan had been a liar all through the ages. But he might have had some power over the people to make them do what he wanted them to do, but he would not have had their heart. And the kingdom of heaven involves the rule of God in the hearts of people. And so Jesus just refused to be that kind of kingdom. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's just a different kind of kingdom. And because it was a different kind of kingdom, they rejected it. And in fact, they crucified him. I'm going to take just a minute out here. Just a little parenthesis, something extra that I kind of thought I might just throw in. We sometimes look back at the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus because he wasn't what they thought he'd be. What do you think would happen if Jesus came back now and said the same things he said then? I remember when I was in New Jersey, I did a little track on if Jesus came to Yankee Stadium, it might be some other place. But we have been impressed with the fact that some great preachers have drawn crowds of thousands, some place like Yankee Stadium or World Congress Center in Atlanta, just some big stadium or gathering place. And let's just suppose Jesus did come to such a place. We'll say Yankee Stadium. If people really believe Jesus is going to be there, don't you think there'd be a crowd? Oh, what a crowd. And if he said he's going to preach the Sermon on the Mount, this would have been so thrilling. I'm not sure it would have been all that thrilling if they had considered what it really meant. But if they just heard Jesus preach this great sermon, wouldn't it? And just imagine that the after it's over, there's a news conference, and the reporter wants to ask him some questions. And one of them says, sir, gay marriage has become a big question in this country. What do you think about that? Jesus said, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Well, on that said, what do you think about no-fault divorce? Well, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, save him for the cause of fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whoever is married to her commits adultery. Well, Lord, do you have any women among your apostles? My apostles are Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. We don't hear a woman's name. I don't have a woman among my apostles. Well, Lord, we have a lot of diversity in this country, a lot of different religions. Don't you think we ought to respect everybody's religion and give them credit for having a religion just as good as ours? And what would Jesus say? Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Well, Lord, do you believe those old stories about Jonah and the whale? As it was in the days of Jonah, so shall it be, or Noah, so shall it be in the days of the sun. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Yes, I believe those stories. Well, Lord, don't you think that most people will be accepted? He says, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Lord, do you really believe in hell? These shall go away into everlasting punishment, where they're weeping and gnashing of teeth. What kind of report do you think would be in the paper the next day? What do you think people would think about Jesus? We don't have any question, really, what people would think, because we know what they think about anyone who takes those positions today. But those are things Jesus said. And a son who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven accepts Jesus as the king. This rejection, of course, was not a surprise at all. God knew it was going to take this. We're way on back to the days of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, and verse 13, we read when he speaks about this one who is high and lifted up, my soul servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very highly. But then when you come on down to the next chapter, Isaiah didn't make the chapter changes. He says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground, no form or comeliness that we should see him. He is despised, verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. God knew all of this was going to happen. It was no surprise to him. The parables predicted. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven was like a man who had a vineyard, and he sent his servants to collect the fruit from the vineyard, and they stoned some and killed some, and he said, I'll send my son. And when his son came, they killed him. That's a clear picture of what happened with Jesus, isn't it? Jesus saw it as essential. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it abides alone. It has to die before it can produce fruit. And he said that concerning himself. And then a little later in that chapter, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. And this he said, by the way, knowing the way he was going to die. But in this he defeated Satan, who had the power of death. This was essential, that he die so that he could establish himself as the master of death and overcome Satan. And after his resurrection, he said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What is that? That's king. A monarch who has all authority, not only on earth, but even in heaven. There's never been a king like that. But he furthermore said, go and make disciples. What would be the followers or the disciples of the king? They'd be the citizens of the kingdom, wouldn't they? Make disciples. Well, how is that done? Baptizing them first. That would be something of the naturalization process by which they would enter into the kingdom, and then teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, training them in the knowledge of the king's law, the king's rules, so they would be able to follow him as he desired. His coronation was announced. Turn with me to the Acts, the second chapter. And here, a great number of those who had crucified him, or had a part in the crucifixion, came together on the day of Pentecost because they heard this great sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And in verses 32 and 33, Peter announced that this Jesus whom they crucified had been raised from the dead. God has raised him up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he announces that he not only was raised from the dead, but that he had ascended to the Father. In verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both, and we skip over this sometimes so glibly, Lord and Christ. What does Lord mean? That's the one who commands. But what does Christ mean? Anointed one. That doesn't make much sense to American people, does it? Anointed, if we said crown, we would understand. But kings in the Old Testament were not crowned, they were anointed. You remember Samuel anointed Saul, then Samuel anointed David. This is the way one was made a king. And Christ's word in English is anointed. But what is it in Aramaic, which the Jews spoke at that time? Messiah. And so what he's really saying is God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, anointed king, the one you've been looking for all these ages. This is the one who is the descendant of David, whose coming you have anticipated for such a period of time. Well, the interesting thing is that when they were baptized, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we've come to think, I think, of the name of the word Christ as being his second name. Just like I'm Sewell Hall, that's Joe Greer, that was Jesus Christ. No, Christ is a title which recognizes him and acknowledges him as the Messiah, the King, the Lord of all, with authority in heaven and in earth. And so when they were baptized by the name of Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, they were accepting him as their king, as their Messiah for whom they've been looking. That's the thing. You don't do anything by the authority of someone you don't think has authority. It's only by the authority of one who has the right to command. And they were acknowledging Jesus having the right to command. He continued saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And we're told that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You and I, if we are followers of Christ, are citizens of the kingdom, citizens of a kingdom in which there is a king who has all authority. We have no word of it. It's what he wants. It's what he commands. That's the thing that makes the difference. That's the only thing that makes the difference. How many people disagree with it doesn't make any difference. How I feel about it doesn't make any difference. It's what the King says that matters. All Christians understand that Jesus is the King. Well, what does this mean? It means he's the Lord as well as the Savior. Some people won't accept him as Savior, but he's also Lord. And we submit to him as Lord if we truly become Christians. We must be certain that everything we do is authorized by the King, because no one else has any authority to authorize anything. Then those that gladly received his word were baptized. That day, 3,000 souls were added to them, and that was the beginning of the kingdom on earth. Thank you very much. You listened so well. Maybe Saturday morning is a pretty good time. And we'll have some more things to say a little later. After, well, you've got 10 minutes. I did better than I expected on that.